So let's take our Bibles if we can. Let's turn to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 this morning, Revelation chapter 6. Paul said, give attendance to reading. There's something very powerful about the public reading of the Word, especially when you have receptive hearts. So Revelation chapter 6, we're going to start in just a few moments. Revelation chapter 6. Obviously, when we think of the book of the Revelation, what's the one word that we think of when we think of the book of the Revelation? Let me just ask the children, if you don't mind. What's the one word that you would describe the book of the Revelation with? How would we do that this morning? Levi. Say it again. That's seven words. Okay. try to wrap it up in one word, if you don't mind. And you're pretty close. Try to just get one word. Destruction. Okay. Nathan. Okay, there you go. I think that's actually a good description. But let's go back. Justice. Battle. Okay, so we got two negatives and a positive, right? Okay, two negative and a positive. Malachi.
Prophecy.
Okay, that's a pretty positive word. Very, very good. And Mr. Emmett.
New.
Okay, very, very good. You guys are messing up my illustration. So how about you? Jesus, okay, very safe answer, good, good. I'm going to go back to Levi because I like his answer the best. So most people, when they think of the book of the Revelation, they think of judgment, right? I think that, and obviously with what we've looked at, that's what it looks like. However, I'm going to give you what I think is something that is a new take this morning on the book of the Revelation. Something, honestly, I've never even considered until this week. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation chapter 7, we see an oasis, if you will. An oasis of content, if you don't mind me saying that. Obviously, we left off last week talking about how one-fourth of the world, at least we know in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, is going to be destroyed. That's pretty difficult. But could there be even a blessing within that? We're going to talk about that this morning. As we look at that. But let's go back if we can. I think I had you turn to Revelation 6. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. My studying was a little bit easier this week because I only got through half of the message last week. So Revelation 6. And where we left off last week was in verse number 7 and 8. The scripture says, and when he had opened the fourth seal. Now remember, just to review, when the scripture tells in Revelation 5 that there was a presentation of a book. Was that a book like this with a cover? No, they didn't have books like that. It was a scroll, and that scroll was sealed literally with seven seals according to what John could see. And as each of those seals are open, we find that there's something about prophecy that is revealed. The first one was the in Revelation 1 and 2, we have the white horse, and it appears that represents the Antichrist. And then we talked about how there was another horse in verses 3 and 4. And they went out, another horse that was red and power was given him to take peace from the earth. And we talked about how there's always been wars and rumors of wars. However, the scripture tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars surrounding the time of Daniel's 70th week that are leading up to what? The battle of what? Armageddon. Okay. And Armageddon is literally the Hebrew word for a place, Mount Megiddo, that we talked about last week, that is approximately 60 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, we talked about last week how Napoleon called it the greatest battlefield that ever existed upon seeing it. And verses 5 and 6 says, and when he had opened the third seal, a third beast came and said, come and see, and I beheld and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. We talked about the presence of tremendous famine, how a man will work all day long just for one meal for himself. And then the Bible tells us in 7 and 8, and this is where we want to start this morning, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given to him, both over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, I think there's some things that are interesting even in this right now. And remember, one of the things that we said is we can compare these back to, obviously, Matthew chapter 24. And as we look at this here, obviously you see here great destruction during Daniel's 70th week. And with that in mind, I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 45, because how many of you, when you hear this, and I've asked this question a lot over the last few weeks, but when you hear this, how many of you, there's a little part of you that says, that's pretty scary? How many of you, when you hear this, you say to yourself, wow, like, what if you're alive? What if you were alive during that time? You talk about your plans being altered in life. You talk about what you think life is going to be, that expectation is going to be shattered. And there's actually a man in the Bible who, when God was bringing judgment upon Judah, that thought this way. And I want you to see this in Jeremiah chapter 45. And I think that it's best for us this morning, if we leave with no other spirit than this right here, not my will, but thine be done. I think that we've accomplished something here this morning. We tend to be a self-willed people. We tend to want to think that the world revolves around us. You see that in how we project ourselves on other people. You know, we've talked about before how the scripture says, under the impure, all things shall be impure. And so a gossip always thinks that somebody's what? Gossiping about them. A thief is always thinking that someone's what? Going to steal something from them. And it's interesting. I told you the story before that I had a client that was actually a tort attorney. And they're involved with big money cases, huge money cases. And he told me what the process is like. He said they have to rent billboards, they have to buy advertisements, and he told me that they're suing for millions and millions and millions of dollars just so you can get a dollar settlement check as an individual. And what's interesting is in my talks with him, I could always tell that he was always afraid of, guess what? Getting sued. And he was always covering his tracks, he was always afraid of getting sued. And once again, under the impure, all things are impure, but also that tells us something else, that we tend to view life from our little perspective, and we tend to think that we're the center of our own universe, and everything kind of comes back to us when it's the wrong way around. The sin nature has deceived us into thinking that we're kind of the center, but really, the spirit that we need is, not my will, but thine be done, that everything revolves around the presence and the being and the glory of God. Now, noticing here, in Jeremiah 45, there was a man that was alarmed that all this judgment was coming upon Judah. His name is Baruch. Look at what the scripture says here. And God is actually going to give a message of rebuke for Baruch. Notice what the Bible says here in verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. Now remember, God had given Jeremiah a very difficult message concerning Judah. What have we often said? That the nation itself thought that Jeremiah was unpatriotic because God told Jeremiah, tell the people, go to Babylon. You know what he actually told them? Give up. You're being judged. Your time is done. Know the time of your visitation. It's finished. And there are men and women in the city who would be much like us who were going, well, I have dreams. I have plans. I have wishes. I have this little life that I'm wanting to live. Baruch was the same way. He has a life that he wants to live. He has expectations. And listen, once again, remember, a million years from now, what is our career going to matter? A million, that's a long time, by the way. The earth has only been in existence for about 6,000, right? A million years from now, the things that you're worried about today, what are they really going to matter? Now, we want to keep this in perspective, because remember, we preached a whole message about 6 months ago. I thought it was very helpful to us that it does matter what we do now, right? It appears David keeps his identity. Moses and Elijah, it seemed like they had their identity when the disciples saw them talking with Christ in his transfiguration. So it does matter what we're doing. However, look at this here. God had a message for this Baruch. And here's the message. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, woe is me now. In other words, he hears all this message of judgment, and he's going to personalize it, internalize it. And basically what he's going to say, what he's going to convey is, but I got a life to live. I've got plans here. And listen, if nothing more goes down than the plan of God and you're in it, life is good. Amen? Amen. Let me say it again. If nothing more goes down than the plan of God and you're in it, and you're on the right side, guess what? Life is good. What's that scripture that Pastor Raymond quotes like every other week? The disciples came to Christ rejoicing that the demons were subject unto them. And even joy in ministry, Jesus had to realign that in their hearts and said, rejoice not that the demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that what? Your names are written in heaven. Even joy in ministry, Jesus was you talk about Jesus caring about the heart? Are you serious? You talk about Jesus being careful about what's in our heart. And I'm going to say this again, young people, you are in a day. I believe it was the coach of UConn has this whole video about how he will only allow players to come play for him if they show good body language. Because he says this, that on the practice court, during warm-ups, everybody's trying to act like they're above it. And they're trying to act like, I don't need this, and I'm above it. I've got this. And they warm up like this, do a layup. And they got this look on their face like, I'm above this, I don't need this. And he said he will only allow players to come to him to have good body language and will act excited. And we are in a day, I can sense it amongst the young people, that to act like you're specific, to act like you're in tune with something, to act like you're diligent is actually kind of like a blasphemy against the spirit of the age. You got to act cool, you got to act above it like you don't need it. And I want you to know that Jesus was concerned about even the smallest matters of the heart. Because I can feel it when I teach, when I counsel people at times, I can feel this in the room of do these little things really matter? Do they really, really matter? If Jesus realigned joy of ministry in the disciples' heart, guess what? It really, really, really matters. Now, notice this. Baruch says, woe is me. He says this. What verse am I on here? Okay, verse 3. For the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. So what was Baruch upset about? That judgment was coming to the land. He had a life he wanted to live. He had expectations. He had things he wanted to accomplish. Nothing wrong with that. It's a contradiction, isn't it? Be fruitful, multiply, but stay unattached. Be fruitful, multiply, prosper, but keep your hands open, ready to do the will of... It's a contradiction, isn't it? But it's the cross of the Christian. Look what he says. He says, even against this whole land, and seekest thou... Look what he says in verse 5. He says to Baruch, and you, and seekest thou great things for thyself? He says, I'm dealing with an entire country. I'm dealing with the kingdom of God. And you're concerned about your own little realm. And listen, I think that as we study prophecy, let's go back to the book of the Revelation. As we study prophecy, we have to watch for the spirit of Baruch. That we're thinking to ourselves, well, I have a life that I want to live. I have something that I want to accomplish. And there's nothing wrong with that. But once again, we have to keep our hands loose on the reins, do we not? We have to keep them loose and have this spirit today. Not want my will, but thine be done. I'll never forget what Jim Keith used to always say when we met up in the library. He used to always, when his wife would get upset about something, and she would often get upset about things, he was a great balancer for her, and he would tell her, is this a kingdom issue? And ask yourself, as you're getting upset about things this week, as you're stressing about things, ask yourself, is this a kingdom issue? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice in Revelation chapter 6, as we read here, Revelation chapter 6, let's look if we can in verses 9, 10, 11. We have the fifth seal that's opened, and we have the souls of the martyrs that are crying out for vengeance. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I'll read it again just for repetition. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now remember, this is a spot created in heaven. It says, heaven's heroes, those that were slain for the word of God. This is it's a lost teaching, but it should be an honor one day to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ and a testimony of the word of God. You should never live as if you're looking for that, because there are groups of people that try to do things like that. However, you see a spot created in heaven as the fifth seal is open, a place of honor for these people. Look at verse number 12. And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, So we've had five, we have the sixth one, and the seventh is going to be opened up. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now this shows us that the opening of the seven seals is a bird's eye view of Daniel's 70th week. Because we go from essentially around the beginning of Daniel's 70th week to the end. If you know your Bible, this should be a very familiar phrase to you. When you start seeing this kind of phraseology here, and I behold, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. If you know your Bible, this is a very familiar phrase. Look what he says here. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now hold on a second. Everyone always says, if God is real, then why doesn't he just come down and show himself? And he shows himself, and what are they going to do? They're going to hide. Because inside, mankind knows they are fugitives. They're defiant against the holy law of God. And always be concerned about a religion that does not exalt submission to the law of God. God tells us in the book of Proverbs that if a man does not give his ear unto the law of God, that even his prayer is an abomination. Always be concerned about a religion that does not involve submission to the law of God. Because at the heart of it, mankind runs from God. He'll even run in religion. He'll have the fig leaf of religion with an unsubmissive heart because he does not want to submit to a being higher than himself. I hope that we, of course, are of a different spirit, that God has given us fleshy hearts, that he has written the law of God on our hearts because we want that law. We know that we need a higher law outside of ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a few moments here. Matthew 24. And let's notice here. I want you to be able to connect the dots in the scripture here. Matthew 24, verses 37 and verse number 27 and 28. Look what the scripture says here. Matthew 24. Remember, as the disciples ask this question, you know, when will all these things be? When is the sign of thy coming? Jesus answered. And then he talks about the abomination which maketh desolate. And let's, just to read this in context, let's go back if you can to verse number 15. Verse number 15. Let's just read this in context. I want to make sure that we get this, okay? It says, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Okay? Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are on the housetops not come down and take anything out of his house. So God says, if you're a believer and you're alive during that time, that's the time to run. That's the time to flee. Now is really not time to do that. Look what he says. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them which are with child, and to them which give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So, to use the word destruction, Levi, or to describe it as such, obviously a good word, okay? Judgment, obviously a good word here. But let's see here, as we see it talking about the shakeup in the heavens, look what the scripture says here. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should not be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, Benny Hinn actually prophesied back in the 90s, I believe it was, that Jesus Christ would appear with him on stage in Africa. It's actually a prophecy that he made. So that categorized him automatically as what? A false prophet. Benny Hinn, by the way, not to be a big Benny Hinn basher today, that sounds pretty funny, but by the way, the funniest thing you'll ever see on YouTube is Benny Hinn preaching against false prophets. It's the most amazingly interesting thing you'll ever see. I think somebody was getting close to the top of the pyramid for him. But what was interesting was this, is that he actually predicted that Fidel Castro would die in the 90s. Well, what does the Bible say about a false prophet? Or what does the Bible say about a prophet? A prophet has to be right 98% of the time? No, a prophet had to be right 100% of the time. And so that put a great responsibility. And so he said that many will say, lo, here is Christ. And there, he says, believe it not. He said, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. So just because a miracle exists, we talked about this with Jacob Kunkelman last week, just because a miracle exists does not mean that somebody is of God. The devil is a supernatural being. He's an unholy supernatural being, but he's a supernatural being. Look what it says here. Insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Because the next coming of Christ is not going to be on stage with Benny Hinn. I can guarantee you that. Our children are going, who's Benny Hinn? Okay, look at this here. He is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. He's saying the next coming of Christ. Look what he says. For lo, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Look familiar. The sun shall be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And I love this here. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, all the heathen tribes that have put him off and persecuted his people. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Always remember that the skeptic will say, well, if God is real, won't he just present himself? He did that 2,000 years ago. They hung him on a cross. They hung him on a tree, if you will. And when he comes again, the skeptic will get his wish. Well, there he's appearing, but the defiance in his heart will come back out again through mourning and through sorrow. And look what the scripture says in this verse. That they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a beautiful passage this morning. What a blessing. Amen. That this supernatural work, God's going to gather his elect from all the four winds of heaven and the earth. And they're going to be with Christ. Now, let's go back, if we can, to Acts chapter 2. Peter mentioned this day in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see this in the scripture, and then I want to get to what I really want to talk about today. Acts chapter 2, I just want you to see this so that we can connect the dots. Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 14. Acts 2 and verse 14. So this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter's going to quote out of the book of Job in verse number 14, and he says this. He says, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and saying to them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So look at God's preachers. Go back to what? The scriptures. Okay? God's shepherds love the scripture of truth. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit. Now, in the last days, notice here, I believe he's going to cover a period of about 2,000 years here. I will pour out my spirit upon the flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He said, and your young men shall see visions, and then old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And look at this. You can cross references with Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. And then he says this, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, what he's quoting from is the book of Joel. Let's go there for a few moments. I just want you to see this in the scripture. Let's go back to the book of Joel, if you don't mind here. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. I just want you to see this in the scripture itself. Joel chapter 2. And let's notice here. Joel chapter 2, verse number 28. Look at this prophecy. It says here, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit." And then if you go down to verse number 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord." Let's go, if we can, to another scripture here. And let's go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah mentions this day in Isaiah 13 in verse number 6. Isaiah 13 in verse number 6. And notice here, Isaiah 13 in verse number 6. Look what the scripture says. "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The prophets couldn't prophesy without speaking of the day of the Lord. Speaking of that great last time when he shall cleanse the earth. But what I'm going to talk about this morning is how this cleansing, this destruction, this judgment is not just for God to be mean. God knows that Jesus is about to set up his millennial reign, and I believe there's a greater purpose in it. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. And it has to do not so much with judgment, but actually with mercy. In fact, what I'm going to show you this morning is that the judgments that are going to come, I believe, are a token of his mercy, because something great is going to be accomplished because of that. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. But look at Isaiah 13 and look at verse number 6. The scripture says this, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is come, it's at hand." Look at verse 7. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt." The proudest of the proud, they're not going to be holding their head up high, thinking what they've accomplished. "And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." So that is judgment. It's obvious. It is wrath. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause her shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked of their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So we see, obviously, he talks about the sun being turned, being darkened, the moon turned into blood. And you see, this is pretty rough language here for the sinner. And it tells the sinner to repent. It tells the sinner, prepare to meet thy God. It tells the sinner, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, let them be white as snow. It says, flee from the wrath to come. Be as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And flee from the wrath to come and head towards that celestial city. Hold loosely to the things you love. Don't be as Lot's wife and look behind you. But look towards a place of refuge. And that place of refuge is Jesus Christ. And that message needs to be burning hot on our tongue. This is the small amount of time that we have to preach this. And what the devil is doing a good job at is putting this thought, this ideology in there, that, once again, why would God judge the world if he's a loving God? And I say, let God be true and every man a liar. And I'm going to believe the scriptures, but also going to believe that he is not apart from us. He is not far away from us. He became us and suffered for us that we may have a full salvation. But even at that, we see these scriptures that go back to, once again, and show us that the sun shall be dark and the moon shall be turned into blood. But I want you, if you don't mind, to go back, if you don't mind, to Revelation chapter 7. I want us to see this oasis, because when we think of Revelation, we think of judgment, it is judgment. We think of wrath, there is wrath. We think of destruction, there is destruction. But is it because God just wants to be mean? Okay, I'm just going to share with you something that has been an underlying frustration with me for 25 years of ministry that I've never known really what to do with, because there's really nothing I can do with it. And that is how hard it is for people that are full of material wealth to see how empty we are without Christ. And how difficult it is to preach to a materialistic society. It's extremely difficult. And to the point where my favorite people disciple are people that are down and out, literally, down and out, and nothing is going for them. Because you know what they are? They're in my office, they're on the phone, they're texting me. You know what they're saying? Man, I just read this scripture today. It told me that God's going to take care of all my needs if I seek Him first. That's my favorite people to disciple. And then it's unbelievably common for those people to get up on their feet, and then guess what? You don't see them anymore. You don't see them in church. Now, not all people are like that, but here's my point is this, is that to study the book of Acts and then to try to mimic that, especially in a highly materialistic society that's been spiritually numbed, especially because of technology and pleasure, is a very difficult thing. And when we see all these judgments, have we ever thought that it's not just a matter of, well, God just wants to judge the world? Could it be possible that God's grace and mercy are being shown even in His judgment more in the book of Revelation than we do have in good times? Let me quote to you a scripture in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And listen to what the scripture says in Habakkuk chapter 2. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. And then the scripture says this. Actually Habakkuk 3:2. It says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And in the midst of the years, make known in wrath. This is what Habakkuk says. Remember, can anybody quote the scripture? Mercy. The old timers used to quote this verse like we quote John 3:16. In wrath, remember what? Mercy. Let's go to Revelation 7 and see why we say this. Look at Revelation 7 for a few moments here. And notice something here. You're going to see, and after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now that word seal means nothing to us. It means nothing to us because we're not back in a biblical culture. But obviously a seal, as MacArthur says, a seal is often refers to a signet ring used to press its image into wax melted on a document. The resulting imprint implied authenticity and ownership and protected its contents. God actually tells us that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 30. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse number 13, God says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after also that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So if a king had a very important document, and he wanted to make sure that people understood that that document carried authority, he would take his signet ring, put it in wax, and then obviously put that seal on the document. And God says that we are sealed under the day of redemption. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 talks about these 144,000 male Jewish virgins that God is actually going to use for a specific purpose during the book of the Revelation. Now, you may have heard me say before that as a pastor that preaches the Bible to a very full society that's spiritually numbed, I believe, by materialism, by technology, I think through external substances on certain occasions, there is a part of a God-called preacher that would love to see economic meltdown in our country. You say, well, that sounds really harsh. No, if it means that people be more receptive to salvation, I would be all for it. And that's really what you see here in Revelation, because God's going to seal these men. 144,000 Jews. Now, let me say something that's very important here. That I've seen some that get all caught up in the genealogies that are mentioned here and the names of the tribes that are mentioned. And I just want to say this before it would happen or before someone would come into our body that would have this kind of a teaching. But there are people that get all caught up in the names of the tribes that are mentioned and which ones are included, which ones were potentially excluded. And we have to watch because Paul told us, he said, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. So God says this, the people that are sitting around and studying all these genealogies and they're bring up all these extra biblical documents and then it actually causes more questions than answers. God said, go out and minister to somebody. God says, what does this have to do with you going out and doing as the Good Samaritan did and being a blessing to someone? So we don't have any of that in our body, but there are people that are usually outside of the body of Christ. A couple years ago, we were after a basketball game, and we met one of these guys at Wendy's. And for some reason, I attract these guys like flies. I was really just trying to eat my hamburger. That's all I was trying to do. And he had this shirt on, and he comes up and starts talking to me, and he just starts going off about all these doctrines and why the church is so unbiblical. And it was interesting. He was talking about how the word pastor is only mentioned once in the Bible. And I'm like, well, once is enough, isn't it? And I was really wanting to get to my Frosty. But the thing is, there are people that float around the body of Christ, and they will get caught up in endless genealogies, which actually cause more questions than they do give answers. And we have to be careful of that. But in Revelation 7, look what he says here. And behold, I heard a number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, building blocks of the temple. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, how we're all building blocks. And now you can't just set a building block up here by itself. We're all built one upon another. That's why if one of us sins, if one of us walks away from the faith, guess what? It's going to affect the other building blocks. Listen, body life, the fact that we don't do church membership, does that mean that we don't care about accountability? Actually, it exalts accountability. Because when you do body life, what I mean by body life, when you believe that we are an organism and we are all members of the body of Christ and we all function as we should, I believe accountability goes through the roof. And when you're enjoying the health of the body, if a part of that body gets unhealthy, guess what? It affects the rest of the body. Membership actually does body life a disservice, in my opinion. And I think that when you enjoy real organism life like we are, and we're loving each other, we're interconnected, guess what? I am accountable to you and vice versa. Doesn't mean that we're a cult. Good grief, that doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that we are affected by one another. Now notice here, 144,000 building blocks of the temple. What are they for? Look what the scripture says. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. One of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, so anybody knows Dan is not mentioned, so go study that for about 3 months. Now listen to this. After this I behold, and lo, a great multitude, that's where the argument ensues and people get into great debate. Why wasn't Dan mentioned? I don't think it's there, right? So look what it says. Everyone's looking now. They're not going to pay attention for the next 5 minutes. Now watch this here. And this behold, a great multitude. Now listen, what is the purpose of this 12,000? Let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and then we're going to go back to Revelation 7. Just bear with me for a few moments here. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of the great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So if you want to sing songs from 200 years ago, it's not going to be there in heaven, okay? That's what it says. They are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So when God mentions 144,000 in Revelation 14, notice he talks about the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. Let's go back to Revelation 7. Notice what John sees after the 144,000 mentioned, because these male Jewish virgins, I believe, are going to be Jewish evangelists during Daniel's 70th week. And they're there for a reason, because it's a cataclysmic time. They're there for a reason, because it's a catastrophic time. They're there for a reason, because guess what? You're going to see two types of people in Daniel's 70th week. One is the person who the pain will harden their hearts. The second is the person whose the pain will cause them to look up to Christ. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 9. And after this I behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne and their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. But notice that they cry with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne. And here's the thing, is that you're going to find here that these Jewish evangelists are going to be preaching. And we look at Daniel's 70th week as a great time of judgment. Maybe it's not a time of judgment as much as it's a time of what? Mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Is God trying to be mean? No, but what else is he going to do with sinners to bring their hearts to a place of repentance? There's so much in this. The very worst things that you've experienced in your life, could it be that there's such a greater point that God is trying to make? Could there be that the worst things that you have come your way, that those are the melting times and the molding times? And here's the point, is we look at Revelation simply as, well, it's just God, he's mad. And God does say that he is angry with the wicked every day, and he will destroy sinners out of the earth. That's in the scriptures. And if we're going to take John 3:16, we got to take Isaiah 13 also. But let's understand this, that could it be that in Christ coming to establish his 1,000-year reign, could it very well be that all this catastrophe and cataclysmic events that they're happening for there to be a great ingathering before the final, what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ? And many of us, we see Revelation, we see destruction, we see judgment, but I also see 144,000 Spirit-filled evangelists preaching the gospel. And then the next picture is this, a great multitude which no man could number. You know what I see? I see the grace of God in Revelation. I see the mercy of God in Revelation. I see the mercy of God in our lives. Some of us, if we were brought up in different homes, maybe with perfect parents, maybe our hearts would not have been submissive to the Lord. Maybe we complain about all the dysfunction that we were brought up with, but maybe those were little evangelists in and of themselves to bring us closer to Christ. In 2 Chronicles 33, the scripture talks about Manasseh. And you can turn there if you like, but 2 Chronicles 33, look what the scripture says here. As it talks about Manasseh, a man whose father was the godliest man that Judah had ever had. But the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 33 and in verses 9 through 13, It says that Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than all the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So God allowed the king of Assyria to take Manasseh as a prisoner. And what happened? And when he was in affliction, and what's going to happen during Daniel's 70th week? Affliction? Catastrophe? See, could it be that Revelation is not just a place of judgment? It's God's final time of ingathering of all the billions of people. And for some, it will harden their hearts. God talks about in Revelation chapter 16, and we'll look at this later on, but God talks about how in Revelation 16, how when there is pain, that there will be many that will blaspheme the God of heaven. And there will be many that because of the pain, they still will not turn from their wicked works. But there will also be many that will listen to the Jewish evangelists. What does that tell us? God is not just some mean God judging. God wants to bring his people home. He wants to bring his people to him. In 2 Chronicles 33, he says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself. And if the only thing that ever happens to you in your life is you seek after the Lord and you humble and you find the grace of God, you have everything in life because Christ is all in all. You may feel like a Lazarus continually begging at the gate of a rich man, but if you have Christ, whereas Lazarus was tormented in this life, he is comforted for all of eternity. And the rich man who had all the blessings of this life will be tormented in hell for all of eternity. We see torment, destruction, brings people to a place of blessing. In Daniel 4, let's turn to Daniel 4 for a few moments, that it was affliction that caused Nebuchadnezzar to look up to heaven. Look what the scripture says here. Daniel chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Now, that's not the kind of verbiage you'd expect from Nebuchadnezzar, is it? That he'd be lifting up his head to heaven, lifting up his eyes to God. But do you know what this is after? This is after one of the most obscure passages in all the Bible, where God brought affliction into Nebuchadnezzar's life literally by turning him into a beast. Look at verse number 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay? I'm about to show you what I believe is the average Western person. I'm not going to talk about America. Now, does anybody remember the story I gave you of missionaries in India? Years ago, back in the 90s, when they were about to build the superhighway in India, and India was going to be utterly transformed from a technological perspective. And you know what one of the missionaries said at a missions conference? He said, "We don't want this superhighway." He said, "We don't want this technology coming to India." He said, "It'll take away the people's sensitivity to the gospel." He says, "We know that when the Western culture influences India," he says, "we know that it will greatly damage our ability to preach the gospel." Isn't that amazing? And when you look at that, this Western culture, where we can have everything now, and we can have it right away, we can have it immediately, to the point where young people, if you present something before them where they have to do something and it may not turn out the way they want it to, and they have to wait and work and really trust, I find them balking because they're so used to everything coming at them immediately, to be quite honest with you. And if you'll notice here, look what he says, that King Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty, while the world..." And so notice the pride of the king of Babylon. Look what I've done here. Charles Stanley said he was once on stage, and he said just for a few moments, he started to think to himself, "Man, I'm a really good speaker." He said, just for a few moments, he started to think, man, I've built a great church. He said he had to catch that thought right away and just and analyze it according to scriptures. But Nebuchadnezzar, he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built? So look at the greatness and the majesty that he's enjoying. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. I don't know if that means 7 years or just a complete time, until thou know that the men of the Most High, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled. So Nebuchadnezzar was literally turned into a beast. Most obscure passage in the Bible. And I know no other way than to take it literally, because God does not tell us that it's a dream. And where the Bible does not say that something's a picture, I don't believe that it is our right to do that. And look at this. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven. So notice that this affliction comes, and then what happens? He humbles himself. And he said, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him. And this is what's going to happen during Daniel's 70th week. Yes, the pain is going to cause some to blaspheme. And if you think that people are cursing God now, there's going to be many that are going to curse God and defame his name. However, there's going to be a great ingathering because of these Jewish evangelists, because of the gospel being preached. Let's understand this here. In the book of Judges, the Bible tells in Judges 2, if you want to study this young man, Judges 2, 6 through 20, Judges 3, 7 through 15, every time they cried, God had to bring them to a place where they were crying in affliction, and then they would cry unto the Lord. Here's the thing, the heart of man is so stubborn, we need to be crying. We don't like that, but we need to be humbled. You say, well, then, you know, well, it's not God's fault. It's us. It's our sinful hearts. We just don't get it during good times. And I can just take you back to times where I'm discipling men and they have nothing, nothing's working out for them, and they're texting me, man, I just read this passage today. It's just incredible. 5 years later, everything's going great in her life. I don't see him. You're like, what about that guy that was back there? What? Here's the thing. We need this affliction. The world's going to need this affliction. Let's go to Revelation 9. We're going to close with this. Revelation 9, verses 20 through 21 for a few moments. Revelation 9, 20 through 21. And I'm a firm believer that the things that we try to cast off the most in our life are the greatest training weights for us. Revelation 9, 20 through 21. The pain's going to come. The catastrophe is going to be there. Many are going to come to Christ. Now, real quick, before I quote this, there's this, and if you still believe this, I don't say this in a proud way, but there's this belief that came up during the 70s that if anybody had ever heard the gospel before and they're still alive during Daniel's 70th week, that they couldn't be saved. Has anybody ever heard that before? Okay. It arose in the 70s, and from the very first time I heard that, I went, okay, let me check that out according to Scripture. Where they're getting this from is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, if you went through about a million gospel invitations in your life, three times a week, you probably have heard this before. But it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, talking about the Antichrist, of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's stop right there. So in the 70s, people took this verse and said this during invitations. When the Antichrist comes, if you're still alive, if you've ever heard the gospel, you don't have an opportunity to be saved then. That verse does not say that. All it says is that they believe not. Even the heathen that has never heard the gospel has what? An unbelieving heart. There's no such teaching at all in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we should ever delay our believing in Christ, but I can't see that from that passage. But going back to this here, that was for free this morning. But going back here in Revelation 9, 20 through 21, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. You see, do you see the heart of God? Why the cataclysmic event's going to happen? God wants people to repent. Do you see the heart of God? Yes, it's destruction, but mankind is so stubborn. And yes, there are believers that love Christ passionately during good times. No doubt about that. Jeremiah passionately loved Christ even during Judah's time of rebellion. But the heart of God is to bring these cataclysmic events to get them to repent. Do you see the love of God? Do you see the grace of God? God is love. We are stubborn. Look what he says. In the flesh we're stubborn, but in the spirit we're totally submitted to Christ. That they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. One last scripture, and we're going to close with this. Revelation 16, 9 through 11 says this. And the men which were scorched with great heat, so there will be global warming, honestly. I always think about that when people are like, there's no such thing. There will be global warming, okay? I'm not saying that means that a certain politician can pass his bills to pat his best friend or his golfing buddy's pocket, you know, with those bills. But there will be global warming. With great heat, they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory.